you got your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Samuel. I think we'll do that today. And for the next few days, and for weeks and months ahead. So plan on camping there. Yeah, we started last week. We're going to keep going. Let me pray and get us started. Father, we're approaching your word again today, and we just ask for you to bless. And such great truths here. Wonderful things you've done down through history, Lord. And all the time, the plan was to bring forth a Savior into the world, our King, the Anointed One. And he will rule. And it's amazing to see how you laid it all out ahead of time, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Last week we began our study and looked at the birth of this particularly great man of God, Samuel. And as we saw last time, the birth story of Samuel is really the story of his mother, a remarkable mother. And Hannah is really one of the outstanding ladies of the Bible. She's an impressive woman in every way, but I think most impressive of all is the very high view of God that she had. You know, sometimes we think of God less than he is, and she did not do that. She knew who God was, and that's what we want to learn from her. She had a great spiritual understanding, a deep spiritual understanding. She was a woman of sorrow whose life God touched in a very special way, and she grew from that. She matured in her faith. She developed a very strong faith. So Samuel had a godly mother. And though her influence on him in terms of the amount of time she would spend with him was quite limited, she clearly made a lasting impact on him, and she set him on a path of incredible usefulness to the Lord in God's kingdom. So before we go further in Samuel's story, it's really important to go over the purpose and the setting of the book again. So it was a really bad time. Now, we don't know what it's like to live in bad times. Well, maybe we do. But it was a time of cultural decline, national weakness, idolatry, and immorality among the children of Israel. I mean, that's what was happening. It was the time of the judges, and a time described in the book of Judges with this sentence, very famous sentence. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That does sound familiar. I think we can relate to that. But here in Samuel, we learn that there were people who loved the Lord, who were not idolaters, who didn't compromise the faith of Israel, though they felt the pain of the sin and the cruelty all around them, but they held on to their faith in the Lord. Now, the great purpose of the two books of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, is to bring us to David. And not so much to bring us to David as it's to bring us to the Davidic covenant. So we're going to be getting there eventually, but this is a key narrowing down of the covenant made with Abraham of a kingly line, a line which will lead to the Messiah. So Israel will have a true king chosen by God, and his descendant then will be Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings, right? So indeed, the very first use of the word Messiah, the first use of the word Messiah in reference to this king that is coming is used here in Samuel. In fact, that word appears on the lips of Samuel's mother, Hannah. She's the one that first introduces the idea of the Messiah, using that term. Okay, so out of the whole Bible, this very special prophetic word is given to her first. So what a great honor that is. But before we look at that, I just want to diverge for a moment to modern times, which means it's going to be something weird. So I read an article some years back from some Episcopalian church ladies who counted all the words in the Bible spoken by women, and they wanted to see if they had equal representation. You know where this is going, right? So there's an article in Huffington Post where they posted all this, and the article starts like this. There are 93 women who speak in the Bible. This is from the article. 49 of whom are named. The women speak a total of 14,056 words collectively, roughly 1.1% of the total words in the Holy Book. Now, of course, the implication is, by modern sort of thinking, is that the Bible marginalizes women, and it's the usual sort of politically correct view of everything. But that does sound like pretty lopsided, right? 1.1% of the women at dialogue, you know, in the Bible there. That's kind of shocking. But there's kind of a little trick going on in this evaluation, this statistics, the way that, you know, did you know that statistics can be manipulated? You did know that, right? So they're counting the words of dialogue by women and then comparing it to the entire Bible. They're not comparing it to the dialogue of men in the Bible. They're comparing it to the entire Bible, right? So that's a little different. So we're talking about stories with dialogue in them, where people are actually saying something in the story, right? So that's what they're comparing it to. So the other 98.9% is not male dialogue. It's just the whole Bible, right? So only about 3% of the Bible is dialogue, so it's not that huge of a difference, actually. But anyway, the article laments. It says, quote, Jesus' mother Mary utters just 91 words. And you know, it's true. But do you know how many words in the Bible that Jesus' father Joseph speaks? Zero. He doesn't have a single word. It talks about him, but he never has a sentence, you know. But Mary has her wonderful song, you know, and all this great stuff like that. In the Gospels, Mary Magdalene has 61 words of dialogue. That's what they found in this great study. I mean, that's not very many words, 61 words. But in the Gospels, James and John and Andrew, they have all combined have 129 words in the Gospels. So Mary has more than each of them does individually. So some of the disciples don't have any dialogue at all. They don't get to say anything in the Gospels. You just have them on a list. But I want to tell you something. Hannah in 1 Samuel has a lot of words. She's got a lot of words. Way more than her husband Elkanah. Way more. That's because it's her faith that gets this story going. It's her faith that drives this entire event. It's all about her in this early part of Samuel here. So last week we saw how Hannah was at the tabernacle. You remember she was crying and just moving her mouth and praying for a child. And she was barren, her husband's other wife. She was barren, so he brought along another wife, remember, so he could have kids. And she had a ton of kids. She was a fertile Myrtle. That wasn't her name. Her name was Peninnah, but I couldn't figure out a rhyme with Peninnah and fertility. But anyway, she loved to mock Hannah for her inability to conceive. Remember that? She'd make fun of her. And that was difficult for Hannah. So Hannah's praying silently with great emotion right at the door of the temple. And Eli, the high priest, sees her and thinks she's sloshed. Now, that's a Hebrew word for under the influence. No, I just made that up. It's not. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. But he thought she was drunk or under some kind of alcohol thing. So he accused her of being drunk. And we saw how she stood up for herself and poured out her heart to him, really. And then he blessed her. He was apologetic for his attitude towards her. He didn't realize. She was just praying earnestly, you know. So he blessed her and he said, go in peace. This is in chapter 1, verse 17. And then he said, may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him. And all she wanted was a child. So with his words, right away, even before the Lord did anything, her burden was lifted. And she wasn't sad anymore. And Hannah and her husband went home, and less than a year later, this little baby boy was born, and they named him Samuel. Now remember, part of Hannah's prayer for a child, the main part was this vow that she made. So she promised God that if she would have a son, she would give him back to the Lord to serve God all of his days. Actually, give him to the temple, basically, the tabernacle, and let him serve there. And he would also be a lifelong Nazirite. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, a Nazirite is a vow that people could take to kind of specially dedicate themselves to the Lord, and came along with certain things you had to do. You could never touch the fruit of the grape or use grapes in any way, shape, or form, so no wine, which was rare in those days, and you didn't cut your hair. You can think of a guy that had a Nazirite vow that was big and strong. Yeah, yeah. Delilah kind of fixed him, but yeah, so that was the idea. Samson was supposed to be a Nazirite his whole life, and cutting his hair was the only rule he kept, and it took a lady to fix that for him. But last time we stopped at verse 20 of chapter 1. So the question comes, so Hannah makes this great vow. Then a year later she has the baby. and she's taking care of the baby, and she held him, and she nursed him, and he was the desire of her heart being actually fulfilled. And when it came time to actually giving him over to the tabernacle for lifelong service, could she really do it? Could she really give him up? Yeah, she could, because she made a vow, and she's a vow keeper. So last time we stopped at verse 20. Now let's go on to verse 21. Then the man Elkanah, who's that? That's her husband, went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, so this is right after Samuel's born, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wouldn't you like to be married to Elkanah? Just do what seems best to you. Yeah, remain until you have weaned him, only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. So Hannah intends to follow through once the boy is weaned. That's her plan. And she's going to dedicate him again to temple's tabernacle service. Not a temple yet, technically. It's a tabernacle. But Elkanah, her husband, is absolutely fine with it. He's fine with whatever she wants to do. He loves her. We saw that last time. He cares for her, and it doesn't matter to him if she wants to do something special or that way or not. So according to the law of Moses, a husband actually could nullify a wife's vow. But in the law, it actually says he has to do it right away. Like if she makes a vow and he doesn't say anything and months go by, he can't suddenly go, hey, you know that vow? Forget it. We're not doing that. But if he says it right away, then she's not obligated to keep it. But he doesn't stop her. That's the whole point here. He lets that vow go on. It's a vow that she made. So everything's cool. So in verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, adds a little prayer. He says, only may the Lord confirm his word. So his word was probably the blessing of the high priest in verse 17. So Elkanah, it appears, is praying that the child would thrive and she would be able to fulfill her vow and indeed give him over to the tabernacle. So Elkanah is fine with it. So the day comes when he is fully weaned. We aren't told how old Samuel is. We don't really know. There is one ancient source that says Hebrew people generally in year three, at the end of 3 years, would stop nursing at all. So that's when they would wean the child. So we aren't told how Samuel is, but that's a probable. He's very young, right? So Samuel's a little guy, and what's Hannah going to do now? She's going to keep her vow. She's going to take him there. So vows don't mean much anymore. Have you noticed that? People swear in court all the time, and they don't always tell the exact truth, even though they vowed to do that. Marriage vows don't seem to mean much anymore. Paying back debts doesn't seem to mean much anymore. But Hannah doesn't waver one little bit in that she's entirely consistent with her scriptural obligations to fulfill her vows. She's really something. Keeping vows in the Bible is very serious. Jesus talks about that too. Okay, verse 24. The day comes to go to the tabernacle and worship, and little Samuel's going to go too. And he's going to a new home. He's going to live there. So verse 24 says, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. So Eli's the high priest. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, she's not talking to the Lord. She's talking to Eli, the high priest. My Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And then it says, and he worshiped the Lord there. That last line is pretty interesting. He worshiped the Lord there. So it's got to be Samuel she's talking about. He's the one being discussed. So, but what is it saying? Is it just sort of a summary statement that Samuel, as he grew and in his adult life, would continue to worship the Lord? Or is it talking about him, even at this little tender age, worshiping the Lord, just freshly weaned, right? Maybe 3 years old or 4 years old. So it's focusing on him, his life, but it doesn't exactly, you could take it either way. I kind of think it's talking about him even as a little child. He was worshiping the Lord already. He was ready. And I think we'll see that next week in what happens coming up here. But it's a testimony to Hannah's faith and training that Samuel's going to grow up that way. She's talked to him about the Lord even in his very, very young years there. So however it came to be, spiritual matters were deeply planted in the boy's heart. And based on what happens next, I'm pretty sure he's talking about him here as a child even. But we'll see that next time. Okay, verse chapter 2 now. The Lord wants us to know Hannah's prayer. So now she's got a lot to say. And it's magnificent. Truly magnificent. This is a song, very much like Mary's song when Jesus was being born, you know, when she had Jesus or was about to have Jesus. It's Hebrew poetry. It's very profound. This is where she really raises her word count. If you're an Episcopal lady counting words, this is her word count. Goes way up here. She's got a lot to say. And Elkanah, her husband, he doesn't have a song. You know, Eli the high priest, he doesn't have a song. Hannah has a big song, and it's a fantastic song. So, it's been said that our prayers are only as strong as our view of God is, and she has a very high view of God. It's a powerful prayer. Hannah knows her Lord. She knows her God. She doesn't approach God as a kind of a wish fulfillment machine. That's not how she relates to him. He's not just a person to call on when you're in trouble. He's holy and exalted. All things are in his hands. It's a great prayer. She's not the sad, depressed woman in chapter 1. She's completely revitalized. She's that gal had faith, and she's had several years to reflect on God's nature and his faithfulness to her in answering her prayer. So she exalts him as the only person worthy of all faith and glory and honor. As we've sung this morning ourselves. That's why we do that in church. So she begins her song with pure praise. Now, Hebrew poetry is done in couplets. There's two lines like that. And the first line says something. The second line always kind of enhances it or explains it a little bit more or adds to it or sometimes just repeats the same idea. So that's how it works. Let's start at the beginning there. So it says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth,'" so that's the first couplet, next couplet, "'my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I have rejoiced in your salvation.'" So my horn is a common Hebrew metaphor for strength or power or even standing, just sort of reputation and standing in the community, that kind of idea. One's status, if you will, before other people. And so it's like it's like her antlers have grown. I mean, it's kind of that sort of idea there, her horn being exalted. So her heart exalts in the Lord. Her horn is exalted in the Lord. So God has taken away her burden, taken away her shame. Remember, Peninnah used to mock her. Peninnah had 7 or 8 kids, and she had 0, and she'd mock her for not having any. And now God has lifted her up, taken away her burden. Her being despised in the eyes of other people is gone. All these great things. Now she can speak up and not feel ashamed or avert her eyes at all, but her themes are powerful. She's taking these cruel words that used to speak to her, and God has changed her circumstances. She's praising him. She's giving him glory. So there's a personal dimension to this song, but only at the very beginning. She talks about herself, and then it's all about God. It's all about God. She's totally God-centered. It's an incredible thing. Really wonderful. Verse 1 is the only part where she actually personalizes this. And you can look back up there. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. But now her themes are going to grow. So it's not a prayer about her. It's a prayer about her God. It's praise is mainly what it is. It's exalting God. So remember that when you pray. A lot of your prayers should be focused on the Lord and glorifying him and magnifying him. God has done amazing things. If you're a Christian and you know that God has rescued you from eternal condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ, you've got a lot to praise God for and thank him for and appreciate about him. And so she's an Old Testament girl. She doesn't know all of that yet about Christ coming, although she's going to use that word Messiah at the end of the song. But she's already trusting in the Lord. So her heart is not divided. She does not turn her eye to Canaanite gods in the area, like so many Israelites during the period of the judges did do that. So many were faithless and worshipped anything that moved, right? She's not like that. And she uses the word holy here. The Lord is holy in verse 2. She's using it in regard to God's transcendence. God is holy. Now, there's two ways you can mean holy. One is the ethical, moral sense, being separated from sin. Holy just means to be separate, set apart. So she's setting apart God. Often that word is used even of God in the ethical sense. God is pure. He does no wrong. He's perfect. He's pure goodness himself. There's not a tinge of evil in God. There's not a tiniest speck of darkness in God. So he's clearly holy in the moral sense. But the other sense that holy is used is that God is set apart because he's completely above, beyond, transcendent, over everything. There's nothing like him. There's no other being like him. He's infinite, infinite in power and his very essence. So he's unique and he's distinct from everything in creation. Everything in created is what? Finite. It's limited in some way, right? Usually in multiple ways. It had a beginning. It's dependent. Everything created is dependent on God for its very existence. We are too. Every moment of our life is dependent on God. God alone is infinite, timeless, uncreated, self-existent, depending on absolutely nothing. God depends on nothing. Everything else depends on him. So he is apart from or above his creation. We call that transcendence. God is transcendent. And so Hannah says, there is no one holy like the Lord. And then she says, indeed, there is no one besides you. And then finally in verse 2, she says, nor is there any rock like our God. So rock is a very Hebraic way of saying permanent, strong, firm, you know, all those kind of ideas. So I like Hannah. She's a theologian in the making. She's a supergirl. And she gets it. She knows who her God is. She understands. So few Jews in her day, the Hebrew people, knew who God was. And she knows. She knows. She's clearly aware of the law of Moses because a lot of these ideas and images are right out of Deuteronomy, so she's familiar. She's simply praising God for who he is. So she's happy. She's happy about the gift that God gave her, her son, the thing she wanted, but her heart is full of the giver more than the gift. She's focused on the Lord himself. That's as it should be. You should have your life staked that way too. It's not dependent on the things God gives you. You'd rejoice in those things God gives you, but it's about him. It's all about him and how wonderful he is. That's how your spiritual life should develop. So in verse 3, she speaks now to other people. So the rest of the song's not about her. She's speaking to the proud. She starts off with them. Boast no more, very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Think of a scale, right? He weighs our actions. Don't be puffed up, mortal. That's what she's saying. He knows every thought in your head. He knows every motive of your heart. He knows every secret deed that only you and him know about. It's incredible that men are so proud before God, and so many are, as though he can be fooled by our bluster and our boasting, right? But human beings think he can be. But he knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Because we can lie to ourselves and we can lie to other people. But the Lord knows the truth about us and he's not that impressed. What does Psalm 14 say? Remember Psalm 14? The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So when God looks, that's what he sees. Sin. You are not righteous. I am not righteous. Not in ourselves. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need transformation. We have a righteousness deficit, and the deficit is huge. It's even bigger than the United States deficit. It's huge. You need a massive transference of righteousness to be put into your account for God to ever see you as worthwhile. And that can only come from somebody who has a super abundant amount of righteousness and can give you his. Guess who that is? That's Jesus. That's Messiah. That's the one coming. He's going to do that. He earned God's favor completely because he lived a perfect human life. And as the Lord of all things, he can take that righteousness of his own and put it in your account when you trust in him. That's the promise. Jesus' righteousness is credited to us when we put our faith in him. That's how great his love is for us. He gives that to us. He died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it beautifully. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, powerful verse. So on the cross, that penalty for sin is paid in full for all who trust in him. He literally took our sins upon himself. So the record of our sins is wiped clean, and that which separates us from God is taken away, and now we can become his children. The wicked are redeemed, the lost are found, the condemned are set free. Jesus changes things. He changes everything. He changes our standing with God. So that's Hannah's next emphasis, that God is moving in the world. God is sovereign. God is at work. And it's here that you can see how much Jesus' mother Mary was. If you read Mary's song and go back to Hannah's song, you can see that Mary had Hannah's song in her head when she was singing her song in the New Testament. It's very similar in certain ways, Luke chapter 2. But Hannah is delighted in God's power, in his sovereignty, the way he overthrows things, the way he reverses man's schemes and arrogance. That's why she says, don't be proud, be not proud. God has been in the business of turning things upside down for a long time, and that's what he's going to do. That's what he did for her. That's because we live in an upside-down world, so God has to fix things, right? He has to turn things right side up, and he did that in her situation. Too often, have you noticed the wrong people have power and fame and fortune and position? Have you noticed that? They're not always the best of us. That's why corruption and oppression are universal. They're all over. Every country in the world has to deal with that stuff. But God is over everything. He's over all things. And he sets things right when he chooses to do so. When Jesus comes, he will set everything right. But even now, he does it sometimes, just to let us know he's there, right? So the verse 4 in her song, the bows of the mighty are shattered. It's horrible when you're about to nail somebody with your bow and your bow breaks. That's a really bad thing to have happen. God breaks the bow. The feeble gird on strength. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread. And those who were hungry cease to hunger. See, he's turning things upside down. He's turning the bad things right side up and he's turning the good things in a different direction. So even the barren give birth to seven, she says. That's her personal experience. I mean, she's not up to seven yet, but she sees how that works. But she who has many children languishes. So it, not everything is as it seems or as it looks. God can work in all kinds of different ways. So Hannah, of course, being barren and giving her a child is just one thing that God did that upended how the world is working wrong, you know, changes things. But then the proud might lose things, you know, that kind of thing. So all kinds of things can happen in life. His sovereignty extends over all, even life and death. Look at her words in verse 6 through 8 there. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit seats of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. He runs everything. Now, some people think that all this stuff happens by chance. It doesn't. Others think it's due to man's cunning and skill to raise themselves up and achieve all these kind of things. But it's not that either. The Lord reigns over everything. He raises up and he casts down. He does that with whole nations. He does that with rulers. He does that with dynasties. He does that with families. He does that globally, and he does that locally. He works his own purposes, and they cannot be thwarted when he's made a decision and he wants something to go a certain way. And history is just full of examples of all of this. So a biblical example might be God's words to Pharaoh. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, it says, "For this very purpose I raised you up." Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Well, because he was such a mighty, powerful king, and he was the head ancestors that went back to the gods. And all, no, that's not why. I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my might, my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God raised up Pharaoh to destroy him and his army so that the name of God would be proclaimed, which you find out when you read through the Old Testament after Moses' time when they're ready to go towards the land and they say, we've heard about you. We've heard about what your God did to Pharaoh. We know. I mean, all the nations around there all knew about that whole thing. God raised up that wicked man, Pharaoh, to cast him down again. Think of Isaiah chapter 40. Wonderful passage. I'm going to read three verses from it, though. Isaiah 40, 23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all might by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. God is a God of infinite power, and he is directly, personally involved in what happens in this world, in his creation, especially among his creatures made in his image. That's us, human beings. We are marvelous creatures. We have capacities no other creatures have in this whole world, but we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We walked away from him, but he's not done with us. He's not done. There will be an accounting. There will be a reckoning. Earthly influence and power mean nothing to him, so he upends them to let us know that that's meaningless. Jesus warned the self-satisfied in Luke chapter 6, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So it doesn't matter how secure you think you are. It only matters if you're secure in the Lord. That's the only security you can actually have. Otherwise, he's going to flip it. Whatever you've achieved, he's going to flip it over sometime, and you'll be held accountable before him. So there's no one holy like the Lord. That's what Hannah says. You have to understand that he judges righteously. So Hannah makes this warning explicit in verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. That means you won't fall over. But the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. So pride, power, talent, wealth, that doesn't mean anything to God. None of that stuff means anything to God. He made the heavens, and the earth is a speck. It's really interesting listening to these astronauts talking about what it's like being in space at the moon and looking back at the earth and being in wonder at it. And yet it's just a speck. And we are specks on the speck, right? I mean, it's incredible. Man is a speck on the earth, a short-lived speck. So men strut and they exalt themselves and then they're gone. They're gone. Silenced in darkness. Jesus calls that darkness outer darkness. When judgment finally falls. Now, I stopped halfway through verse 10. We're right at the moment now. Hannah has one more thing to say, and this could only have come from the Spirit of God to her. Her prayer at the end of verse 10, the last couplet, it rises to the level of a prophetic utterance. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, she says. Yes, the Lord is judge of all. And here it comes, verse 10, and he will give strength to his king. And when Hannah says that, there's no king. There hasn't been a king. There is no king. Her little toddler is going to grow up and anoint the first king of Israel. And then through Samuel, her child, David's line will be established. So you can't overstate the significance of this little boy we're looking at here. So now let's go back and kind of walk through this real quick and historically. Abraham was told that kings would come forth from him. His grandson Israel prophesied that the scepter would belong to the tribe of Judah. Okay? Moses talked about future kings in the law of Moses, about rules to govern their how they're supposed to conduct themselves. But there weren't kings during all of that time. And from Moses on to Hannah's time, it's hundreds of years have gone by without a king. But with her coming and her words, the dynasty is about to begin. So Samuel would anoint David, and God would make an everlasting covenant with David. David's son is going to be, not his immediate son, but descendant-wise, that's going to be God's son. That's the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus Christ. So it's the last line of Hannah's song that contains the first use of the word Messiah regarding the king of Israel. He will give strength to his king, she says, and then the last part of the couplet there, and he will exalt the horn, so God will exalt the horn, same idea she was used about herself earlier, of his anointed. The word anointed, that's what Messiah is, the anointed one. That's what the word itself means. So this is his anointed. So Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. That's Mashiach. That's what the word is. So here, for the first time in the Bible, the king is called the anointed, prophetically called that. And that's revealed to the lips of a woman, a great woman of faith. So rejoice, O Episcopal women, because she has a very high standing. She has a lot of words, and her words are very, very special, unique. And she's the first to announce the coming of Messiah in that way. So that becomes the foundation for all the subsequent prophecies about the Messiah and his rule, his coming rule on earth. And that will happen when Jesus, the sin bearer, returns as a conquering king. And there's so many passages that speak of his glorious universal reign upon the earth. But let me read once again the most familiar one. So Isaiah chapter 9, some guy named Handel put this to music, this passage we're going to talk about. So Isaiah chapter 9. Don't start singing it in your head. I'm just going to read it. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Oh, it's coming up, the music. I can't get it out of my head. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. My translation says Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David. And over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's what the prophet Isaiah says. It's David's throne that Messiah will sit on. It's his kingdom that will have no end. Just because of the promise God made to him, not because he was super worthy, he was rather unworthy in many ways, but because of the promise, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David. And we talked last week about that's why the New Testament begins with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, because those are the two great covenants that drive the whole Bible story. And the book of Samuel tells us how that throne was established. So great, great truths here, truths that will decide the destiny of every human being on the planet, because it will all ultimately relate to your relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. His kingdom cannot fail. And there's a question for us here. Now, knowing all of this and walking through all of this, knowing what's coming, what are you going to do with the king? Where is the king's place in your life, the one that she's talking about? Jesus Christ. Where is he? Who is he to you? He calls upon you to turn to him, to come to him, so you can have his righteousness and you can become his child. For those of you that already know King Jesus and wait for him, learn from Hannah. If you know the Lord, learn from Hannah here. Find your joy and your peace and knowing that God is sovereign over all things. For just know who he is. Take delight in his holy, sovereign rule. Let him be your rock. That's her word for it. Your strong foundation. And since all things are from him, trust in the choices that he makes in your life. He can use you in all different kinds of circumstances. So rejoice that he does not respect man's wisdom or human glories. God looks to the humble, not to the proud. He looks to those who are downhearted, not in a selfish way, but truly humble, because we know our condition. We know our sin in our own heart, and he's reaching out to us to transform us, to give us his righteousness. Take time to reflect on Hannah's confident words in verse 9. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. He won't let you fall down. He keeps our feet. He won't let you stumble. He holds on to us, and he won't let go of us if we put our faith in him. So I'll just wrap up with Jude, verse 24 and 25. We'll close with that because that's where my mind raced to and I was thinking about all this. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Let's pray. Lord God, like Hannah, we exalt you. We lift you up as our God and King. We receive Jesus as the Anointed One, our Messiah, our King, our Savior. We humble ourselves as unworthy because we truly are unworthy. But he lifts us up. He graciously receives the lowly of heart. It is Christ who cleanses us from all sin and by his blood welcomes us into his family. So, Father, we rejoice with Hannah in your goodness and mercy and your eternal rule. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.